Well, good morning. It's good to be with you, to see you, friends and folks I've known for some time now, to be back here at O'Neill with the good brethren that worship here. The elders have invited me to be with Guy again. But what do you think about the other preacher who takes off when you're having a meeting? I don't know about that. But he told me he was going to be gone. But here's what I want you to do. I want you to pray especially for Mike. Not so much this week, but next week when he has to go to Iowa. Because he's going to be where my little brother is an elder, and I think he's even going to stay with my little brother. So pray for him, folks, all you will during this next week here. But it is great to be with you this morning. The wrongful verdict and the sentence of public flogging were made easier by the fact that the accused was a grotesque-looking, one-eyed hunchback. As he was led to the pillory, a crowd gathered to enjoy the brutality. Once there, the victim offered no resistance as he was forced to his knees, stripped to the waist and tied with ropes. Shouts of stupid idiot, antichrist, and monster were spat out by the onlookers. When the torturer, using a knotted whip laced with metal claws, finished his work, the man's back was an unrecognizable orgy of flesh and blood. After the beating, he was left tied to the wheel as a public spectacle. In a voice that sounded more like a broken animal than a human cry, he rasped out the words, "Some water." And the mob howled at scorn. And then a young lady, a despised gypsy, stepped out of the crowd, defying the stares and disgust of all. Esmeralda ascended the platform, took a gourd filled with water and held it to the wretch's parched lips. A big tear rolled down from Quasimodo's bloodshot eye and trickled down his deformed face, so long contracted by despair. It was perhaps the first that poor creature had ever shed. Now, probably some of you know that I was reading from Victor Hugo's novel, The Hunchback of Notre Dame. The story of an outcast who was shown love and mercy and pity by another outcast. I hope you're following along this morning as we read from Luke chapter 8, because we have the story of an outcast who is shown love and mercy and pity by another outcast. So go ahead and turn to Luke chapter 8 if you hadn't already, as we study here this story that comes from the gatherings or the garrisons or whatever you want to call it. It's called different names in the Bible. But Christ has come to this area. It's on the east side of the Sea of Galilee. And he comes to a place where he is met by, according to Luke, one demon-possessed man. Now, if you go to Matthew's account, Matthew talks about two demon-possessed men, but only Mark and Luke talk about the one. He's met by a demon-possessed man here who probably becomes the most interesting and most well-known possessed man in the New Testament. Out of all the times that Christ comes across someone who's possessed, probably this one's at the top when we think about the story of this demon-possessed man, don't we? You know, there's a lot of questions about demon possession. What's that all about? Where's that come from? And people have given various answers concerning the origin of demon possession. Some say, well, it was the ancient way of trying to describe the disease that it really didn't have no name for. They couldn't explain it. And so they couldn't explain it. They said, well, he's demon-possessed. But basically, he just had some type of illness. Someone suggested, well, what that is that that's when Satan enters your life. And Satan takes a hold of you and controls you, you know, similar to Judas. Another say, well, no, that's all wrong. What it is, really, is just symbolic. That demon possession is just symbolic of something that's going on in somebody's life. Well, I think the New Testament is very clear that when someone is demon possessed, something's inside them. Something has taken control of them. There's two entities or more inside that individual. They've kicked the door inside that man's will, and he has been possessed. So Christ comes across a demon-possessed man here in Luke chapter 8. I want to use this story that is so familiar to us to really make three points. Three points about how the world deals with people that are troubled with or struggling with evil in their life. We'll talk about the outside. And then we're going to talk about the inside, how Christ deals with evil in somebody's life. And then we're going to talk about the upside, about what Jesus wants us to do when he heals us of the problems that we have in this life. So let's first talk about the outside. Christ has come across this man. in the country of the Gadarenes. This man was the boogeyman to that region. He was terrorizing those folks, howling out at night, running around naked, living in the cemetery. They couldn't control the man, but they tried, didn't they? And how did they try? They put chains on him. The only way they knew to try to control this man's bad behavior was to chain him up. But Mark tells us the chains couldn't hold him. Chains couldn't hold the man. He had extraordinary strength. But the only thing, the only conclusion they could come, the only remedy to this man was to put chains on him. And folks, that's what we find even to this day when people exhibit bad behavior. It was December the 14th of 2012. A 20-year-old man by the name of Adam Lanzi entered Sandy Hook Elementary School in Newtown, Connecticut. He had one thing on his mind that morning: to kill as many children and people he could. And when he was done, 20 children ages 6 through 7 were dead, and 6 adults. When first responders got to the school, Lanzi shot himself. The bodies of those children, those adults, were not even cold before the media, Hollywood, and politicians were crying out for more gun control. And this is what they were crying out for, is this: we need more chains. We need more restraint on these people that will exhibit bad behavior. And that's the only thing they can ever come up with. With every mass shooting, no matter what it may be, always what's the first response? Well, we need more gun control. We need more chains. Are there not already laws on the books that says you ought not walk into places and shoot other folks? Yeah, aren't there? Have they worked? Well, apparently not. So who thinks that more laws and more chains are going to stop this? But that's what we see, don't we? That's all we ever see. That's always the conclusion that folks make. Let's put more chains on folks. 2018, we walked across the bridge in London, England, where just a few months before that, somebody in his car ran over people. An act of terrorism. All right, should we restrain cars now? How about baseball bats? You know, people are getting with baseball bats, some hammers, knives. Let's get rid of knives. People are killed all the time by knives. You see what I'm getting at? All people can do is try to restrain the outside. That's the only conclusion they can ever come up with. And that's what we find back here among the Gadarenes. Try to chain up this man here. But that doesn't solve the problem, does it? There's a man who lived many years ago by the name of Edmund Burke. He was a Scottish philosopher, a statesman. He wrote this on one occasion. He says, "Society cannot exist unless the controlling power upon will and appetite be placed somewhere, and the less of it is there within, the more there must be without." Now, here's what he's saying. We've got to have something inside us to control us. And folks, for many, many years, what was inside Americans was God. Was God. That's what made us a civilized society. It's the belief in God and the respects of our neighbor, the love of our neighbor. That's what kept us from killing each other in mass murders. But what does the politicians and the media and Hollywood all tell us? You got to get rid of God. He's the problem. Well, how does that work out? All anybody can ever come up with is more chains. And now what we find is this mess that we're in today. You know, things that we thought were nailed down are coming up, aren't they? Things that we thought have been long ago resolved are now just coming up from the seams. It didn't happen overnight. There's been a steady, consistent digression for the last 250 years from God that has got us where we are today in 2020. It started in the 18th century by people known as deists. The deists believe in God, but they don't believe in the Bible, so they killed the Bible. And so what they say is that, yeah, there was this being out there. He created everything, but he didn't leave us any special revelation. Now, what's that do with what we read in the Bible? What's that do with Jesus Christ? What's that do with all the examples that we're to live by? Well, it just does away with him because, you see, that's what a deist believes, that we don't have a special revelation. That was the 18th century. In the 19th century, they actually killed God. They killed God. A man by the name of Friedrich Nietzsche coined the phrase, God is dead. And people bought into that idea. And so if God's dead, there was no creator. So how did all these things come about? Well, that's when Darwinism started to take hold. The survival of the fittest. The evolutionary process, you see. And so we've killed the Bible, we've killed God, and then we come to the 20th century, and we kill man. There was a little paper hanger by the name of Adolf Hitler who read Nietzsche and swallowed that stuff and thought himself to be superhuman. And that might makes right. If I can just get big enough, then I can control the world. And that's what he tried to do. And people like Hitler and Stalin and Castro, and you just go on down the list of people who bought in this idea that Nietzsche was spilling out. We ended up in the 20th century. More people were killed in the 20th century than every century from the beginning of time put together. Do you know that? In the 20th century, and we think we're modern. Now we're in the 21st century. And thought is killed. The political correctness that we see all around us is killing thought and killing free speech. And killing the right for us to discuss the Word of God with people. And people still can't understand why we're in the state we are in. More change, that's what we need. More laws, that's what we need. Well, that's all they could come up with here with this man. But Christ shows up, doesn't he? Christ shows up. And Christ doesn't say, you know what, your problem with you folks are, you don't have big enough chains. You know, get more chains. That's not what he says, does he? Christ doesn't deal with the outside of this man. He deals with the inside. Go back and look at your text there. What does Jesus do? Jesus exorcises the demons that were inside the man. He knows that in Matthew chapter 15, verse 19, Christ himself said, for out of the heart proceeds evil thoughts, murders, and adulteries. You're going down the list there. You've got to change the heart to change the man. And so Christ exorcised the demons, changing the heart of that man. And the boogeyman then became the best dressed and the best behaved person of that region. People came out to see this man. And it says in verse 35 of Luke chapter 8 that they were afraid. Instead of praising God for taking away the problem, it says they're afraid. Now, why were they afraid now? I might understand why they were afraid of the guy before. Why be afraid of the man and the man who healed him now? Well, maybe we have an indication in the text there. You look in Luke chapter 8 there. Look at verse 36 with me there. It says, they also who had seen it told them by what means he who had been demon-possessed was healed. So the word got out about the man being healed. But I think it's Matthew's account that kind of gives a greater insight of what's really going on here. Matthew chapter 8 and verse 33. Let me just read it for Matthew here. Watch what Matthew says. It says, then those who kept the flock, or the sheep, the herd, the hogs, they fled and they went to the city and told everything, including what had happened to the demon-possessed man. Now, seemingly from Matthew's account, here's how it goes. The pigs are gone. So they go in the city and they start telling about the destruction of this huge herd of pigs. And while they're doing that, then they say, well, by the way, remember that guy out there in the tombs that's always hollering at night, we're trying to chain him up? Hey, he's okay now. He's okay. It's kind of like an afterthought. And I think what Matthew's trying to get us to understand here is that the most important thing on those people's minds was not the exercising of the demons who causes man to act the way he acted. it was the hogs that had been destroyed in the process. I was reading from one commentator on this subject, and he just could not believe that Jesus would destroy property such as this. Couldn't believe it. But he does, doesn't he? Well, why does he? Why does Jesus tell the rich young ruler to go and get rid of everything he has and give to the poor and come follow me? You know, he never told anybody else that. That's the only place he ever tells somebody to do that. You know why he does that? Because Christ knew what was keeping that young man from him. And it was his riches, wasn't it? You've got to give those up, he says, to follow me. And I think what Jesus knew here with these people is that the most important thing in their mind was the hogs. And so they've got to perish, don't they? They've got to die before these people maybe even consider following Jesus. Now you go back and look at the text there. It says that the man was possessed by a legion, many demons apparently. And he commanded them to leave, but they didn't leave right away. But it says there that they begged Jesus not to send them into the abyss, but to let us go into the herd of swine. Now these are demons talking to Christ. Don't send us into the abyss. Why don't you send us over there into those pigs? And Christ says, okay, I'll do that. I wonder if those demons were not snickering a little bit when Jesus sent them into those pigs, thinking perhaps that they'd got the best of the Son of God on this occasion and he didn't really know what he was doing, and they were maybe even smiling somewhat. But folks, when your last audible sound is an oink, the joke is on you. And some have wondered where deviled ham comes from. That's how Christ made deviled ham that morning. That's how it happened. And so Jesus takes care of the inside of this man. Let's look at the upside here. Look at the upside. Back in the text here. The people asked Christ to leave. We shouldn't be too hard on these folks. I know some people say, well, I can't believe they would come and ask Christ to leave. You got the Son of God with you. Why would you want him to leave? Well, think about it this way. When you're faced with a power that you can't explain, that you can't duplicate, you'd probably be pretty scared too. If they told you tomorrow that they're going to build a nuclear plant in your backyard, would you say, that's the best thing I've heard in my life? Probably not. You probably say, wait a minute, not in my backyard. Now you recognize the need for power and understand that you would benefit from that, but you probably don't want that in your backyard, do you? I think that's the same here when we see these people asking Christ to leave. We recognize your power, but we don't want you here. It's the same as found over in Luke chapter 5 there, where Peter is faced with the power of Christ, and Peter asked Jesus to leave. He saw himself as so small in the presence of Christ. And that's what we see here also. The man comes and he begs Christ to go with him. Jesus says in verse 39, he says, return to your own house and tell what great things God has done for you. He said, I'm going to leave you behind, but well, here's what I want you to do. I want you to go tell everybody you know what I've done for you. Well, how does that work out? Well, if you read on in Mark's account, Mark chapter 7, verse 31, it says that, and after departing from the region, the Tyre and Sidon, he came through the midst of the region of the Decapolis to the Sea of Galilee. Now, Jesus leaves when they request him to leave. But he doesn't stay away long. He goes to Tyre, he goes to Sidon, and then he comes back. Now, the Decapolis is the Roman name for the country of the Gadarenes. Same thing, same place. So, Jesus has come back to this area, all right? Look in Mark chapter 7, verse 32 there. Look in Mark chapter 7, verse 30. Christ has come back, and it says that they brought to him one who was deaf and had an impediment in his speech, and they begged him to put his hands on him. All right? They're bringing folks out to Jesus now. And Christ heals the man. And in verse 36 it says, "Then he commanded them that they should tell no one, but the more he commanded them, the more widely they proclaimed it, and they were astonished beyond measure, saying, 'He has done all things well.'" The very people who had said to Jesus before, "We don't want you here," are now saying, "Man, we are so glad you're here because you do all things well." I think that formerly demon-possessed man did his job right. I think he left Christ and he went out and told anybody who would listen to him what Jesus had done for him. And they were waiting for him to come back and waiting for him to do other great things in their sight. You know, sometimes we get all nervous when we hear the word testify or testimony. We think about somebody standing up here and he testifies. Well, you know what? Isn't that what Jesus is asked to do? Isn't that what Paul does on at least two occasions? Paul testifies of what had taken place in his life. He tells him, "You know, I used to be this way, but I'm no longer like that. I'm this way over here now." He testifies. And folks, sometimes the greatest personal work that we could ever do to somebody or before someone who's lost and dying is to testify what Jesus has done for you in your life. How it's changed you. And that's exactly what this man did here on this occasion. He testified about Christ. And others listened, didn't they? And others were ready for him to come back. Probably none of you here know this little girl. Her name is Anna Green. That picture was taken when she was 6 years old. That little girl, along with 19 of her fellow classmates, died that December day at Sandy Hook Elementary School. They died a tragic death, but they won't be the last ones to die a tragic death. But here's the thing about Anna Green and her classmates. Those children are okay. You see, she and her friends lived their entire lives in Jesus. And now they live with Him. Probably most of us here this morning are long past the age of 6. And we're accountable to our Lord. Are you ready to meet Him? Are you ready to face Him face to face? Well, if not, we're going to sing a song of invitation. Change your life this morning. Confess Christ as the Son of God. Repent of your sins. And be baptized for remission of sin. We can help you in any way. Make that known to us now as we stand and sing this.